When I was in high school, I've played sports all my life, and I've always been tall, but I've never really been able to jump very well. I was not known for my jumping ability. And so I was this height in grade 11, and I was this height in grade 12, and I'm still currently this height. I don't think I've started to shrink yet, but I'm not going to measure because I don't want to know. But in grade 12, throughout school playing basketball, I always wanted to be able to dunk. And I was never able to. In grade 12, we're in a exhibition game up at John Diefenbaker School at 64th and 4th Street Northwest. And we were playing Bishop McNally. Now, the reason I remember all these details is because of what I'm about to tell you. In a particular part in the game, I got a breakaway, and there was two guys from Bishop McNally that were ahead of me, or were just a little ways ahead of me, and they were running down the court to try to stop me, and I was slightly behind them, and I thought it was an exhibition game, it really didn't matter a whole lot. I thought, I'm going to give it a go, and I'm going to try to dunk the ball. And so adrenaline was flowing, I went cruising down the floor, I jumped up, and I actually was able to dunk the ball, and to make it better was these two little guys that were in front of me, that I dunked over top of. I had reached my peak of basketball ability. And so I was really excited. And actually, in that tournament, I think I dunked twice and maybe once more in the rest of the year. And we're not talking like nice dunks. We're talking just enough to give my ego a boost. And then I don't remember when it was because I don't want to remember, but I do remember this incident. We're at one of Nathan's basketball games, and I can't remember if it was during warm-up or in the middle of the game. I think it was in warm-up. Someone shot the ball, and it got lodged between the hoop and the backboard, which happens from time to time. And I thought, I'm going to trot out there, I'll jump up, and I'll knock the ball loose. Because in my mind, I could still jump, maybe not as good as high school, but I could at least knock this ball out. So I trotted out, I jumped up, I swung, and I entirely missed the ball. Not even close. It was the exact opposite of what had happened 22 years earlier in John Diefenbaker gym. I don't even remember what gym we were in. Do you remember that? You don't remember that? Okay, good. I'm glad you don't remember that. Block this story out of your mind. I dunked, remember that. Why do I tell you this? What relevance does this have? In my head, I lived in the world where I was still 18 years old. I was still quite athletic, able to jump, do things like I had always done. But when I ran out on the court to dislodge that ball, the reality of reality kicked in. What was true was grounded in the tangibility of not being able to jump like I used to. As Luke continues to tell his story, the gospel according to Luke, this researched writing that he has done, as we turn to chapter 3, he's already done it a couple times in 1 and 2, but in chapter 3, he really grounds the story in the reality of the day. The message he's trying to communicate to the people isn't some nifty thought up in their heads. It isn't some cool idea that Luke just wants to share. He roots it very squarely in the first two verses in the reality of the day. Here's who's king in the country. And not only is he king, he's been king for 15 years. The authority is well established. Here's who's the tetrarch here and the tetrarch there. So kind of a governor a fourth of the land, a quarter of the land. Here's the people that are involved. Two of them we'll encounter again. But the others, many of the others, we have no idea who they were. And so we can only assume that the people in Luke's day would have recognized exactly who those characters were. And so the government is well established. King and tetrarchs are established. Here's the era that we're living in. But he takes it a step further and he says the high priesthood was of Annas and Caiaphas. He lists two names there. Annas was the guy who first became high priest five generations previously. Caiaphas is his son-in-law five generations down. And so the high priesthood within the temple is very static. It's very established. There seems to be a dynasty going on there in high priest. No one else is going to get in. It's this family that's been established for five generations. And so we have the ruler of the king 15 years, this priesthood that's been established for five generations, Luke grounds this story that he's about to tell about this wackadoodle South African guy named John, who's going to come proclaiming in the message and the story that's consistent with the Old Testament prophets. There's all sorts of imagery in there from the wilderness, like the Exodus, that's rooted in there. There's a king who's not of the people of God, who's king and is well established. And so this man, John, comes as a prophet who we learned about back in chapter 1, an anointed prophet, a prophet whose angel, an angel proclaimed that he was going to come to his father, who's a miracle child because he's born into his parents' old age. This prophet, this strange man, is out in the wilderness. He's living into the reality of Isaiah's prophecy of this voice crying in the wilderness. Luke spends a lot of time grounding the message he's about to share in the reality of the day that existed. And so picture in your mind, life is consistent. The thought of a new government coming in place that's going to make any difference doesn't exist. The thought of a new priesthood coming in place that's going to make some difference to the temple doesn't exist. The mindset of the people is that life is as life is, and so navigate your way as best you can that you might provide for your family and be respected within your community and get on with things. And in the midst of this mundane, static environment, John comes preaching. And he says to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, I don't know about you, but if life was mundane, and I heard a story about this crazy guy out near the Jordan River who was baptizing, who looked a little strange and talked a little odd and was different than my regular day life, when I went out to see him, I would have been expecting the circus. I wanted to go out there and hear something entertaining. Maybe he would swallow a sword. Maybe he'd light his hair on fire and run around. I don't know. But I would want to be entertained because I heard stories of this crazy prophet John in odd clothing and strange diet habits out by the Jordan. But when I get out there, I hear him proclaiming, and the first thing, or one of the main things he says to me and those that I go out there with, "You bunch of venomous snakes." He points his finger at me, he points his finger at the crowd and says, "You are a bunch of evil people." Now, my immediate response, if I had gone to the carnival, and the guy greeting me at the carnival, the main attraction, pointed out onto the crowd and said, "You guys are terrible, you're evil," I would have wanted to get my money back and head home. But it seems, as the kids did a great job of representing for us, that there's groups of people that stay and interact with John. There's something at work in John's life that is inviting people to stay and participate and hear what he has to say. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In the midst of the mundane, static, unchanging world in which these people live, John preached a message of urgency. John came and he said, "You need to pay attention to what's going on. Don't sit in the mundaneness, in the regularness of your life. You can no longer claim to be children of Abraham simply because you can trace your genealogy. No, what's really important," he's telling them, "is you need to have a faith that's just like Abraham's faith. That's the real children of Abraham that are important here. It doesn't matter your last name," he's saying to them. He's saying you need to reorient your life unto the ways of God. And so if I was stubborn and not wanting to be told how evil I was, I would have taken my money or tried to get my money back and gone home. But what happens is Luke tells of three different groups of people that respond. The first is the crowd, the generic group, the kind of everyday person of which you and I are a part of. And this everyday group says to John, we hear your message. We understand you're calling us to reorient our lives. What should we do? And John, responding to them, says, if you have extra, give to those who have none. Whether that's clothing or food, we could extend that into shelter. We could extend that into entertainment. If you have extra, ensure that others who have nothing have some. Interestingly, Luke also writes the book of Acts. And what do we see right at the beginning of the book of Acts? We see people coming together under the power of the Spirit, selling their possessions to ensure that nobody goes without. The message that John was proclaiming to these people coming out to visit him and to see the sideshow out by the Jordan, potentially these same people we see living out his message when the Holy Spirit comes on them at the beginning of the book of Acts. And so that's a message to all of us. You and I, as people of God, if we're going to keep in faith with the faith of Abraham, as John was proclaiming to these Israelites who previously are claiming their identity based on their last name, he's saying, no, you need to live like people in the faith of Abraham. You and I may have been in church for 5 years, 10 years, 40 years, 60 years, but it means nothing if we're not in the faith of one seeking after Christ. And so John is saying to the crowd, reorient everything about your life to the ways of Abraham's faith. The second group of people that come out is these tax collectors. These are not just your everyday from Winnipeg kind of tax collectors that receive your taxes, punch out the paperwork, and ask for money or send you a rebate. No, these are tax collectors who are appointed by the government to extract a certain amount of money, and the way they make their wages is to extract as much as they can from you. They live manipulative lives because that's the way the system is set up. The authorities turn a blind eye to these tax collectors who are extorting money out of people to pad their own pockets. And so these tax collectors, these specific corrupt individuals who are working within a system that had been working for, or that had been ongoing for at least 15 years, as we're told, because that's when the king came into place. These people were working the system as everyone expected them to, but nobody really wanted them to. They turn to John and say, well, what about us? What should we do? And John says to them, collect the tax that you're supposed to collect. Do your job with the utmost of integrity. This job isn't about you. It's about collecting money so that the society can operate. That's what taxes are for roads and for buildings and those kind of things. Don't collect taxes for your own self-benefit. He enters John's message into these people's lives is to say, do your job with the utmost of integrity. The final group that comes are these soldiers. Soldiers had weapons. They were trained for battle. Presumably they ate as well as anybody else or better than the average person because they were needed to be able and willing to fight. They had the most strength and the most power, and they turn to John and say, well, what about us? We're doing our job. And John turns to them and says, don't use your power to take money from people. Your job is to protect the country. Your job is to maintain order. Your job is to deal with people who are ruining society. Do that. Don't use your strength and your weaponry and your authority for personal gain. Do the thing that you're called to do, again, like the tax collectors, with the utmost of integrity. John's message to the people that have come out to him, his message to those who are willing to hear, is to call them to repentance and baptism. Repentance means to turn from ways that are not of the ways of God, to turn back. Or to turn, if I'm in relationship with someone, if Ben and I are friends, which we are, and I steal something from Ben, To repent is to turn back to Ben and say, Ben, I'm really sorry that I took this from you. Will you forgive me? And so the message that John is proclaiming to these people that are coming out from them is to say, turn from your evil ways, you bunch of snakes. Reorient your lives around the ways of God. Be consistent in the faith of Abraham. And these three groups, presumably, heard his message and said, what should we do? And responded appropriately. But here's the thing. That wasn't the end. Because John was preaching this message, he was an odd guy. People started to ask themselves, is this the Messiah? This is breaking the system of government, the system, the religious structure that we've known for so long. Is he the Messiah? Is he calling us to something new? And John turns to them and says, no, no, no. I'm only preparing the way. I'm only preparing the way for the true Messiah who will come. I'm not even fit to tie the sandals of the Messiah's feet. I'm baptizing you with water, but this Messiah, the true Messiah who's coming, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's going to be a lot more happening when the Messiah comes. And so sharing within the community, ensuring that everybody has something, working in our jobs with integrity, not using our power for our own personal gain. That's just the beginning, John is saying, of orienting our lives towards being the children, or being in the faith of Abraham. Because the Messiah who's coming, he's going to blow the whole thing up. Everything that we see, this king that's been in power for 15 years, these tetrarchs who've been in power in the countryside, these priests who have this dynasty of religious authority, it's all coming apart. Because when the Messiah comes, the paths will be made straight. The mountains will be brought low. The rough road will be made smooth. And so John's telling these people, in preparation for the coming Messiah, reorient your lives towards God, just as Abraham did, who was willing to leave his family and journey to a place as yet unknown, who's willing to sacrifice a son that had been promised to him many years previously. And Luke concludes this section talking about John, Luke concludes this section talking about John, about exhorting the people, encouraging them, proclaiming the good news to him. Other than this one guy, Herod, the tetrarch. Herod heard the same message that the crowds had heard when they went out to him. John said to Herod, you viper, you and your brother's wife have this thing going on that is not at all in line with the ways of God. You need to stop it. You need to repent. You need to turn from your ways. And unlike the crowds, and unlike the tax collectors, and unlike the soldiers, Herod's response was, I'll have none of that. I'm the tetrarch, don't you know? You, John, are in jail. What John had, Herod took away from him, unlike what John had called the crowds to do, who were to be generous in the things that they had. Unlike the tax collectors, Herod used his power for his own personal gain, so he didn't have to listen to this nattering, crazy man in his ear. Unlike the soldiers, whom John said to not use their authority and their power for their own benefit, Herod got rid of John and stuck him in jail. And so the challenge, the question that stands before you and I is, are we going to ask God, how and what should I do as I hear your word, as your spirit works and speaks to me? Or are we going to act more like Herod and just say, no, I like the system the way it's set up. I like being able to do things in my own power, my own authority. I like being able to take advantage of situations that I might have despite somebody else not getting any. That question is always before us. It's before us in the mundane, normal aspects of our lives. How we eat and sleep, how we work and play, how we engage in relationships with those around us. The questions before us The question before us always is, are we going to respond to the Word of God and act in the ways of God? Or are we going to operate in the system, whether that's a governmental system, but within our culture, within our selfishness? Are we going to hear that we're a brood of vipers needing to repent and reorient our lives to the ways of Christ? Or are we just going to say, no, I like it the way things are. I don't want to make any adjustments. My hope and my prayer for each one of us individually and for us collectively as the church, that we would continue to ask God, what then should we do? How would you have me act? What aspects within my life have I not yet oriented to the ways of Christ? As 2018 concludes and 2019 begins, it's a great opportunity to create some time and space to ask that question of yourself. What areas are you still holding on to? Where are you still imprisoning the Word of God so that you don't have to deal with it? And where are you letting go and saying, yes, Jesus, I will follow you there? One last thought. John's baptism was one of repentance and water, a reorienting of God and a washing away of sin. When he said when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, his baptism would be an empowerment, a baptism in the Spirit, and a baptism of fire. The Spirit is sent as our counselor, as we learn later on in the gospel. But fire is really painful. Refinement through fire is difficult. Know that as we reorient our lives to Christ, it will cost us something. It will be difficult. My hope and my prayer is that we would hear the words of John to his people, that we would hear the words of Jesus to humankind, that despite the difficulty, life to the full is found in reorienting one's life to Christ, in following in the faith of Abraham, who is willing to leave everything behind and pursue the things that God had called him to pursue. May the question we continue to ask ourselves and each other be, what then should I do? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that John had been called by you to proclaim, to be a voice in the wilderness, to prepare the coming of the Messiah. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would challenge us daily, that your Spirit would work within us, that you would reveal to areas of our lives that we still hold on to, where we don't want your word to have influence. We pray, Lord, that we would learn to open our hands up. Continue to challenge us to let things go and to trust you fully. We know this will not be easy. We know it will not be a one-time or simple. But we trust you, Father, because you sent your Son. We trust you, Jesus, because you sent the Spirit. We trust you, Spirit, because you reside within us. Continue to shape and mold us, that we might reflect the glory of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.